Portion of God's Word from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 33, and we'll read from verse 12 down to the end. Exodus chapter 33 at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." He said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, will show mercy in whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Thus far in the reading of God's word. To his name be glory and praise. You may be seated. Now, before we come to reflect upon God's word, let's seek God's face as we ask for his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, what weak vessels men are. In our contemplation of thy word, we might even propose that the angels would be the very preachers of heavenly truths, so that we might learn and sit at their feet and hear of what wonders and glories they have seen at thy right hand, to declare to us the truth of thy word, the redemption which thou hast wrought in Christ Jesus. Thou hast appointed men in all their weakness and in all their foolishness to hold forth the living oracles of our God. Do thou, Lord, show thyself merciful not only to the hearer but to the speaker, that thou wouldst use such weakness and such foolishness to show forth thine own strength. Bless, O Lord, this portion of thy word for which we give thee thanks. Write the truth of Scripture upon the fleshy tables of our hearts. And dismiss us in due season to return to our homes, rejoicing in what thou hast been pleased to set before us, comforted and encouraged by it. For this we would ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'd like us this evening to take the portion that we have read together from the book of Exodus, the 33rd chapter, and in particular the words which we have read, where Moses says in verse 18, "Please show me your glory. Please show me your glory. Now, of course, it is something of a weakness amongst preachers that we light upon a particular verse and preach that verse without setting it in a context. But as I seem to recall from my student days, a text without a context is a pretext, and I wish to avoid such foolishness from the pulpit for your sake and for mine as someone who one day will be called to give account of his ministry. So let us look at this particular portion of God's word and see this request that came from Moses, that the Lord would show him his glory in the way in which it flows out of a conversation that God and Moses have. This particular portion of God's word then begins with a request from Moses. Let me know your ways. Let me know your ways. There are times when we are reading through the scriptures and we find ourselves perplexed by it. Not everything upon the pages of scripture is alike easy for us to comprehend. There are some passages which we can read with great delight and find much comfort in reflecting upon them. But there are other times when, if I'm honest, I have to tell you, I'm left scratching my head, not entirely sure that if any member of the congregation were to ask me a question, what does this verse mean? I would have to say, I confess that I do not entirely understand it myself. I was somewhat relieved to hear, I think it was Dr. Ligon Duncan, whose name may indeed be known to you, preaching on the book of Daniel, in which the angel that is sent to Daniel is delayed by a period of 3 days. One wonders what can possibly delay an angel. Did he get stuck in traffic on the way through downtown Sunnyvale in order to arrive at the place to speak to Daniel? Dr. Duncan just simply said, if you ask me why he was delayed, I'll have to tell you I don't know. So I'm in good company. And indeed, of course, the Apostle Peter, in speaking about Paul's ministry, says there are some things that are hard to understand. Well said, Peter, you got that one right. I don't always understand Paul. When Moses enters into the presence of God and engages in this conversation, there is good reason for Moses to say to the Lord, show me your ways. There is much that would have perplexed Moses as he reflected upon the previous few days. Indeed, if he'd gone back and read the previous chapter and read on into chapter 33, that's the chapter which, as perhaps you will recall, deals with the story of the golden calf. Moses is up on the mountain and receives the Ten Commandments written by the very finger of God. While the people of God are down in the valley, and after a period of several weeks waiting for him to come back down, apparently it would seem give up any hope of seeing Moses again and therefore start entertaining their own way of doing things without waiting for Moses. And perhaps if you remember that passage, there's a rather curious way in which Aaron responds to Moses when Moses challenges him with what has happened among the people of God. Well, they all brought me their gold rings and so forth. We put it into the fire and then out came this calf. Where did this come from? I mean, you know, Moses, it beats me. Yeah, I really don't know what happened here. Well, I had something of an illustration of that in the course of this week. I was out in the backyard of Dr. Lemon, and he has these, I know they're not actually grapefruit, and I can't remember the name of them. They're extra large grapefruit. And of course, just having an inquiring mind, I thought to myself, I'll just see how heavy this fruit is, because of course they don't grow grapefruit in Illinois. So I put my hand out and just felt the weight of it. And then the next thing I knew, it was sitting in my hand, detached from the tree. And I found myself saying to the lemons later on, "So please, sir, it just came apart in my hands." Aaron has the same sort of response to Moses. He doesn't want to admit outright that he was doing something wrong. We just cast our gold into the fire, and then out came this golden calf. How is it that the people of God, who had been in Egypt when death passed across the nation and were led out through the divided waters, can so quickly turn aside? The people are prone to sin. And as we examine our own hearts, we do not find that we are any different to the people of God in Moses' day. We look back and we say, how could they possibly have turned aside so quickly? Well, just examine your own heart. Perhaps times when you have known God's blessing and then found yourself taken short. Why? Because even after you have received so much from God's hand, you find yourself falling into sin. So the people of God, they throw their gold rings into the fire, and out comes this golden calf. Do you see how the people of God have distorted the way in which they picture God? An animal through which you might put a nose ring and a small child might lead it around. Is that truly how we would picture God? To be led about by the nose by mere men? Is that how we would reduce God from being the sovereign creator of all this universe to being just a part of creation? And in all honesty, not a terribly flattering part of creation. A golden cow, a cow. We are not only prone to distort our view of God, but we find ourselves all too frequently distorting our view of worship as a result. And there is a tragic reflection of the way in which men distort worship, as we are told in that particular portion. Men and women sat down to eat and they rose up to play. That's the picture of worship when it is according to our likes and dislikes. Well, sit down to eat and rise up to play. Everybody was having just a simply great time. Now, the significance of that we'll come to in just a moment, but I want to note that in passing, because as we consider, as Moses asked this question, as we would overhear the conversation and make this conversation our own, we would say to the Lord, "Show me thy ways." Why? Because I see in the history of the children of Israel my own weaknesses and failings. I see myself as one who is prone to sin. I see myself as one who is prone to distort the worship of God. And if it were not that we were educated by the Word of God, we would do all manner of things. And if you don't believe that, just take a look at your internet and what you see on YouTube. I was going through the regulative principle with my own catechism class. I said, there's nothing so strange but that somebody is doing it somewhere and calling it worship. Just try typing in clown-led communion. The very thought makes our blood run cold. That we come to the Lord's table and we remember his death until he come. And there is a person standing behind the communion dressed as a clown to a full congregation. There is no end. Would you ever consider having the benediction pronounced by a minister dressed as Barney the Purple Dinosaur? Now, you could not make these things up. These things, you'll find them on the internet. You'll find that there are churches somewhere doing these things. I've seen these videos myself. Do you think that those who are in those churches are really so? Are they made from? Are they different from us? Only by the grace of God. Not that we should grow conceited that we have a knowledge that they don't, but by the grace of God, our eyes have been opened. And here, you know, we're convicted by the sins of the children of Israel. We recognize that all too often the question that is foremost in our minds is, what do I want from church? What do I want from church? What do I want from worship? Do we ask ourselves the question, what is it that is pleasing to my God? What is it that he desires from worship? Well, Moses was being educated, and he says, Lord, I want to know. Show me thy ways. Let me examine my own heart, because I'm not immune. Do we ask that question, what is it that is pleasing to God? Nicodemus comes before Jesus, as you will recall. And what is it? Jesus gently dealing with him. Art thou a doctor in Israel, and knowest not thou these things? Are you somebody who is reputed to have great knowledge, and still you don't understand even the most basic of things? If we find ourselves being able to say, I have a greater knowledge, it's only by the grace of God. Lord, show me thy ways. But it's not just the people of God that are somewhat perplexing as we read through this particular passage. God himself is somewhat perplexing to us. As I say, we didn't have time to read through chapter after chapter, but if we'd read the whole of this chapter and the chapter before, then we would have seen how God's anger is kindled rightly against the people of God. And what is it that God says to Moses? Stand aside. I'm going to destroy these people. They have rebelled against me. This is perplexing. Moses finds it perplexing. You brought your people out of the land of bondage. And for what reason? Are you just going to kill them, destroy them in the wilderness? How would that bring glory to your name? Maybe you just rescued them to destroy them. I'm having difficulty, gracious Lord, understanding why you are saying these things. How will that bring you glory? Moses asks, show me your ways. Help me to understand. Why did you rescue your people if it's only to destroy them? But Moses gives his own explanation of why he's asking this question. He says to the Lord, show me thy ways that I may know you. It's not that Moses simply wants to be able to do well in the next round of Bible trivia when the elders and pastor comes around on a visit and be able to say, I know this and I know that. It's not mere head knowledge that Moses desires. It's a knowledge which will lead to a greater knowledge of the person of God himself. Show me thy ways. Help me to understand, because as I understand and I grow to understand, I'll know you better. And that's really the great object that Moses has set before him. Why do we attend upon the word of God? Is it simply so that we can amaze our friends, if indeed they would be amazed that we know our Bibles better than they do in an increasingly godless age? Why do we attend upon the Bible study? Is it just so that we can keep up with others and not appear ignorant when they speak of Scripture and they mention a passage which is unfamiliar to us? Or is it that we, along with Moses, say we desire to know the ways of God so that we would know God better? I want to know you, Lord. What is it that God has revealed about himself in his dealing with Moses? Simply this, that God is a God of grace. Indeed, although God reveals his anger for their covenant breaking, nevertheless, the people of God were not destroyed. We ask ourselves the question, did they deserve it? The answer is quite clearly, if God had come in judgment upon the people in Moses' day, they would have only suffered what their sins deserve. And as we reflect upon our relationship with the Lord, the only thing that we can say is, if at last, not that we are doubting our salvation, but if at last we enter into the nearer presence of God, it is only because of God's grace, not because we have earned a place in heaven, not because we have done better than our colleagues, our next-door neighbor, that we have achieved a higher standard of righteousness and therefore have gained a place in heaven where they have not. If we at last enter into the eternal habitations, then it is because God is gracious and has saved me in spite of myself and not because I'm better than anyone else. But if God were to come upon me in judgment and cast me off, would I not have to praise him for his justice? We praise him for his grace and mercy and salvation when he receives us into his family. But we recognize that were he to judge us for our sins, then he would be displaying his justice. The people of God in Moses' day deserved God's judgment. The fact that they did not receive it is because our God is a God of grace. The people then that Moses is leading are not chosen by God because they are better or larger, more powerful or more spiritually minded than other people, but because God is patient and kind. We would do well to remember that when we're dealing with either our fellow believers or with the unconverted. What do you have that you have not received? If God has dealt with you patiently and graciously, then as you deal with a fellow believer, are you impatient with that fellow believer? Perhaps as you look upon them, it seems as though they have made little progress on the road of sanctification. They have professed faith in Christ for these 10 or more years, for decades, and yet in their conversation they seem not to be as spiritual as you would have expected or hoped. Well, what do you have that you have not received from the hand of God? And that unconverted colleague who by word and deed frustrates you almost on a daily basis by their profane speech perhaps, by their godless conduct, think on this. Would you be any different if it were not for God's grace poured into your life? As we approach these things, we say, Lord, show me your ways. Show me the ways that you have dealt with your people so that I may know you. And truly, as we reflect upon this, it must give us greater confidence in the place of prayer. For as we know God to be a God of grace, and we pray for a neighbor or a friend or a colleague who is unconverted, what's the basis on which we pray? The basis on which we pray is because we know God. God, you are a God of grace and of mercy. You reveal yourself to be a God of grace and mercy throughout Scripture. Every page of Scripture points me in that direction. And so when I pray, I am encouraged to pray that God will hear my prayers, my petitions for my unconverted family member or for my colleague at work, and that the Lord would open up a heart which seems so hardened towards the things of God that they might attend upon the means of grace. But as we develop this in the conversation that Moses is having with God, we begin with that request, Lord, show me thy ways, in order that I may know you. Well, where does the conversation go next? Well, as we read through that passage, the next thing that Moses has to say is that he desires that God's presence goes with him. Now, we didn't read the whole chapter, but if you just turn quickly back and look in your Bibles to verse 3 of chapter 33, we read the end section, verse 3 says, this is God speaking, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. You're a stiff-necked people. And if I go with you, I might destroy you for your rebellion. Now, of course, we understand why God would speak in such a way. But you see how Moses responds to what God has said. If you do not go up, then I don't want to go. If our God is not with us, then I'm not going anywhere. Let me give you a definition of heaven. There are no doubt more eloquent definitions, better definitions, but let me give you this one. The definition of heaven is this. It's the place where God is. Or if we make it in the New Testament, as we reflect upon the gospel, we love Christ as our Savior, let me make it more personal. Heaven is where Christ is. And if Christ is not there, it is not heaven. It's not heaven. We say it with all solemnity to our friends and to our neighbors, to our unconverted friends. There is no heaven for you. It doesn't exist. Why not? Because you have no love for Christ. It's why the disciples were comforted and why Jesus spoke to them in John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go now to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. There's the comfort that he brought to his disciples. I'm going on ahead, but you will be with me. You will be with me. You see exactly the same sentiment brought out by Moses as he works through in this conversation, Lord, show me thy ways that I may know you. Go with me, because if you do not go with me, I won't go. Now, as we make our way through this passage, we encounter a change that comes over the people of God. The people of God mourn their sins. Do you not find that that's an interesting contrast in the way in which they're relating to God? When the worship was directed according to their own lights, according to their own preferences, they sat down to eat and they rose up to play, and there was great noise and great festivity, and they were all having a great time and enjoying themselves. But God was not in it. But when God breaks their hearts and they start to mourn, then God responds by saying, I will go with you. I will go with you. I was speaking to someone at lunchtime today and making mention of a minister from Northern Ireland. His name is Ted Donnelly. I remember having the privilege of having some time with him at a conference now a goodly number of years ago. He's an Irish Presbyterian, an Ulsterman, and is a pastor and teacher in a denomination which he holds to exclusive unaccompanied psalm singing. And somebody, perhaps somewhat tongue-in-cheek, perhaps just giving a poke in the rib, said, well, do you not find that unaccompanied psalm singing can be rather dreary? Bold thing to say to Ted Donnelly, I thought. But you know, his response was simply this. You're absolutely right. When the people of God are not engaged with worship, there are few things that are more dreary than unaccompanied psalm singing. But I want to know when God is not in the worship. I don't want to mask it from me by playing the organ louder or by having multiple musicians that will cover up the fact that hardly anybody is singing. I want to know when God is not in the worship. Do you see how he is reflecting here upon Exodus chapter 33? Lord, if you do not go up with us, we can't go, because I can only go where you are leading me. Indeed, he says, what makes us distinct from the other nations round about? What makes us distinct is that God is with us. If God is not with us, then we become just some sort of yet a further example of a religious society where men and women and boys and girls might gather together, and God is not there no more than he is any other place, as it were, in secular activities or in other religions. It's the presence of God that makes the difference. No wonder Moses says, I have come to a knowledge of who you are, and it's because I know who you are that I do not ever want to be parted from you. I want you to reflect upon that just for a moment with respect to the great sacrifice of Christ. We can hardly read the passage from the Gospels in which Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane without the tears starting in our own eyes. The thought of Christ himself throwing himself in the very dust of the earth and praying. And as you remember that, you'll recall how he prays, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We would say it reverently and even cautiously, but was there ever a man who was less prepared for being separated from God? You and I know what it is to be separated from God. To our shame, we can exist for days, weeks, months, perhaps even years in a backslidden state and never attend upon the means of grace. We might even say it is all too easy for us to continue walking in this world outside of a felt consciousness of the presence of God. Can anything remotely like that be said of our great Redeemer? He never knew what it was to be separated from his Father in heaven. Endless ages had passed of perfect love between the Father and the Son. He had never known a moment in eternity when he was not enraptured by the love of the eternal Godhead in the Father and his own love as the eternal Son enveloping the Father. But as he approached Calvary, he knew that for a season he would take a place in hell for his people. We understand just a little why the Son should cry out, "Let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, let thy will be done, and not mine. We come, therefore, to reflect upon this portion of God's word from the book of Exodus, and we see how Moses, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would lead us, "Show me thy ways, that I may know you, and knowing you, let me never be parted from you. Take me by your hand, lead me, and never let me go." What are we if God is not with us? I want to be with you, Moses is effectively saying. Now, as we see the development, not only of the mind of Moses, but something of the heart of Moses, "Show me thy ways, that I may know you, that I may stay and remain with you," we come now at last to this wonderful request from Moses, which almost seems out of context. "Show me thy glory." What a boldness that Moses has arrived at, because he has made that progression from knowing about God to knowing God to loving God and never wanting to be parted, that now his heart and his mind is caught up with this thought: "This is what I truly desire to see. I want to see thy glory. I want to see God's glory. What is man's chief end but to glorify God and enjoy him forever?" Well, do the Westminster Divines set before us this single testimony in the first question and answer of our shorter catechism? The deep longing of Moses, which in our better moments is our deep longing: "Lord, show me thy glory." How often we in our prayers would enter into the presence of God and there is some great burden upon our shoulders. Perhaps there is someone for whom we would pray, greatly afflicted in body. We are certain of how we would pray: "Lord, grant healing, restore health and strength to this person." Is it some sort of strange weakness of faith to say, "Nevertheless, let thy will be done"? Is that some kind of cop-out in our prayers? "Lord, we want this, but we have this get-out clause for God. Do this for me, but nevertheless, your will be done." Though far from it, to have such a thought would be to challenge Christ himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Lord, heal this person, but I am thy servant. The just judge of all the earth will do right. My God cannot harm me or mine. My confidence is that God will show his own glory in and through my circumstances." But then, as God accedes to this wonderful request from Moses. What is it that God reveals to Moses? And perhaps this is the most remarkable point in this particular passage. We have seen the progression in the thought and in the conversation that Moses is having with the Lord until he comes to the place where he almost blurts out, "Lord, show me thy glory." And now God says, "I will show you my glory." And what is it that we read in Scripture? But that God causes all his goodness to pass before Moses. Now, if we did not know that from a reading of Scripture, what might we have placed in that particular verse? God would show all his majesty and all his splendor and all his power before Moses. Show me your glory. We think in earthly terms. We think of the glory of kings. We think of their pomp and their circumstances. Perhaps we think of them at the head of mighty conquering armies. But when God would show his glory to Moses, he causes all his goodness to pass before him. Brethren, does that not thrill and delight your heart? The God whom we would worship, the God whom we would address in our prayers and inquire of God, "Show me your glory," reveals that glory to us in his goodness. Now, as we look back upon the recent events in Moses' life, Moses is able to say, "But I already have the beginning of an understanding." Why? Because God has shown his goodness already to Moses. He has not dealt with the children of Israel as they deserved. He has not kept his anger forever. So we find there is a consistency in the Word of God from the book of Exodus through Psalm 103 to our own lives and in our own experience that the God that we worship is a God whose glory is to be seen in his goodness. Do you have confidence that were you to bring the unconverted in to hear the gospel, that God would show himself good to him? When you pray and you say, "I want God's glory to be made manifest," is it with a confidence that that expression, that manifestation of the glory of God will be revealed in God's showing his goodness to those who are converted and to those who are unconverted? If you would pray for God's glory to be shown, would you not pray then that God would show his goodness to this part of his world? So we follow through in our Bible studies. When we come and approach the Bible, whether it's in our private devotions, or whether it's corporately as we come on a Bible study on a Tuesday morning or a Thursday evening, whenever it might be, or when we assemble under the preaching of God's Word. With that as our prayers, "Lord, show me your ways. Help me to understand. Help the preacher rightly to divide thy word. May he press it upon my heart." Why? Because I want to know God better. I want to know God. And knowing God, the more I know God, the more I will be enabled to say, "Lord, I only want to be where you are. I don't want to be anywhere else. And from that, as we make that our prayer, there is the, almost we might say, the inevitability. Lord, show your glory. May God's glory be shown in this congregation as God would manifest his goodness to his people. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the boldness of thy servant Moses long ago. We thank thee that thy Spirit has preserved these words down through the generations, that we may be schooled by Moses and follow his thoughts and pray his prayers. Lord, show us thy ways that we may know thee. Show, O Lord, thyself merciful to be with us. For what will make us distinct from the world if it is not thy presence among us? Lord, we do ask, though we have no right to do so, show us thy glory. Make manifest thy goodness. To that end, forgive us our sins. Forgive, O God, the sins of those who even now are lost and perishing, whom we would name in the silence of our hearts. Bring them to a knowledge of thyself. Show thy goodness to those who do not pray for themselves, as we would weep for those who do not weep for themselves. So bless, O God, thy word to our hearts. For this we'd ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Let us respond to the preaching of God's word. Hymn 383. Please note that the hymn number is correct, but the first line is incorrect. It's hymn 383. Almighty God, your word is cast like seed into the ground. Now let the dew of heaven descend and righteous fruits abound. Hymn 383, rising to sing.